You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Good morning. It's a joy to be together as we worship the Lord. If you are four or five, you are welcome to go to Bible study with Miss Miriam and Miss Becky. And for the rest of you, let me invite you to turn to John's Gospel, particularly John chapter 1. As you turn there, let me give another word of reminder about our members' meeting tonight at 5 o'clock. If you're a covenant member, I do pray that you'll prioritize your attendance. And if you're not a member, you are, of course, welcome to come. It's a wonderful time where you get to really see what Redemption Church is really like as a fellowship of saints bound together by the gospel, as we have some really exciting things we'll be discussing. Of course, welcoming in new members, but we also have some updates on what we hope will be a future building. And so we invite all of you to come out and hear what the Lord is doing and will do in our church family. But if you have your Bible, hope you've got John chapter 1 ready. This Christmas, I'm doing kind of a four-week series called The Glory of Christ, and I'll review that series just more in just a moment. But let me invite you to look to John chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and go through verse 18. Let's read this text together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we consider this text, that you would help us to see something of the glory of your incarnation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. For December, we are going to be considering four texts from the New Testament, four glorious and essential texts about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The four texts are John chapter 1, the one we just read, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 1. Those four chapters in the Bible are some key passages about the person of Christ, particularly as we consider who he is and the reality of his incarnation. So rather than recounting the nativity events this Christmas, I'd like for us to carefully consider just what happens at the incarnation. I want to consider the miracle of the Son of God becoming man, and I want to squeeze out as much beauty, as much excellency, every ounce of glory that we can discover about the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that from the Word of God, of course, and we're going to do that with the Spirit's help. So because these key passages that we'll be reading are so gloriously sweeping, I've decided that in each of these chapters, I'm going to focus our exposition of God's Word on one verse from each of these passages. So we're going to keep the entire context of the passage in mind. That's why I read all these verses here. But I want to lead us to meditate deeply on a single verse from this text. So this Christmas series, as you might have expected, it's not going to be quaint. It's not going to be simplistic. It's not going to be sentimental. Instead, this series aims to be majestic, doctrinal, complex, and indeed, if I may say so, a bit rigorous in its aims. Merry Christmas. That's my gift to you. So I want to impress upon you today the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to do that by painting a picture, a portrait of the Son of God that I pray will captivate your heart, that will help you see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your affections for him might be stirred, and that we together, as we meditate upon these deep and precious truths, that we would all savor together the sweetness found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that he alone provides us. So the structures of these messages are going to be a little bit different than our standard fare. And most modern preaching, you typically mix exposition, application, and illustration all together throughout the sermon, and you kind of rotate it. But this series, I'm going to adopt what is often called the old Puritan style of preaching, which moves systematically from the exposition of the text and then to the doctrinal considerations of the text, and then finally, at the very end of the sermon, the application of the text. So I'm going to follow that model. So here's what to expect. I'm going to give you the bird's eye view so you're not shocked too deeply this morning. So the first, I'm going to give a quick but broad overview of John chapter 1 to give us the context of our verse at hand. Second, I'm going to move to a slower exposition of our key verse, which will be John chapter 1, verse 14. And I want to savor all of the doctrinal implications that we can find in this singular verse, John 1, verse 14. And then third, I'll conclude the sermon by helping us apply the text and the doctrines we've learned to our lives, seeking to bring what we've learned from God's word to bear on our lives. That's what we're going to be doing this morning. So let me first give you an overview of the text. So we are in John chapter 1. Our key verse that we'll be focusing on is verse 14. And the Word became flesh, look at it with me, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a text. See, John's gospel is sort of altogether different than the other three gospels. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy. Mark's gospel begins quite immediately with Jesus' ministry. Luke's gospel begins with this extended birth narrative. John's gospel begins with a theological prelude. John starts his gospel by really, in so many ways, hearkening back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Look at the first verse of the chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This word, or logos as it is in the Greek, this is John's term for the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, which we'll be talking about. And so as John describes the deity, the eternity, the creativity of this word, John describes the word as light coming in the midst of a dark world, and the darkness cannot overcome this light of this word. The word is light, the word is life, but yet not all receive him, John says. John reminds us, look at verse 12 and through 13 of the text. He says, but to all who did receive this word, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who receive the word, who receive this life and light of men, in order to do so, they must be born of God, not of man. Seeing the glory of Christ comes by the work of the Spirit in us. So the climax of our theological prelude, all of what John has been writing so far in this chapter, finds an unexpected turn in verse 14. As the eternal and divine word became enfleshed, thus uniquely revealing God's glory, glory filled with both grace and truth. So here is the doctrine I wish to impress upon us this morning from our text, is that the incarnation of the Son of God reveals the fullness of God's glory. The incarnation of the Son of God reveals the fullness of God's glory. So as we consider what this doctrine means and what we see from the text, we're going to first consider the incarnation of the Son of God. And then secondly, we will consider the glory of the Son of God. So the incarnation and the glory of the Son of God. So let's first consider the incarnation. And as we consider the incarnation of the Son of God, we're going to do so in 3 points, right? The identity, the incarnation, and the imminence of the Word. These will be on the screen as you follow along, right? Let's first think through the identity of the Word. Who is this Word that John is talking about in this chapter? Who is this Word spoken of in verse 14? So John, in order to create the sense of expectation, veils the identity of this word for much of our chapter. Throughout this section, John is almost slowly, expertly building up the tension of who this word might be. And he keeps ramping up his description of this word until his identity becomes clear in our key text, verse 14. So what do we see? How does John describe this word in terms of his identity? Well, he talks about how the word is eternal, right? He was the word in the beginning. John calls back to that language of Genesis, in the beginning, not only to emphasize the idea of creation, but to emphasize that the word predates creation. He is eternal. The word was with God, John said. Right before the triune God engaged in his creative work to make all that there is, the Word enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He shared in the life and the glory of his Father, dwelling freely and lovingly in the eternality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelling together in glorious love before creation. John says the Word was God. The Word is not a creation from God, but John tells us that the Word is divine. Despite the old heresy of Arianism, a heresy still promoted by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, the Scriptures affirm the full deity of the Son. Jesus is fully God, as taught in the Scriptures by the apostles. It says the Word is life. The Word is life. He's the creator. In him was life. The apostle says in verse 4, life exists. Why? Because the Son has caused it to be. He possesses the fullness of divine life, and by his life, the Son, the Word, creates. All things were made through him. Without the Word, nothing would exist. Creation would not be. You would not be sitting here today breathing had the Word not done his creative working. The Word is light, John says. He's life, he's also light. While humankind dwelt in darkness of sin and rebellion since Genesis chapter 3, the Word functions as this revelatory light, a light that shines the glory of God, that communicates the character and the heart and the power of God to us who dwell in darkness, who do not know. So as a light, this word exposes our blackened hearts. He reveals our corrupt nature and the varieties of evil that we all perform under the veil of the darkness of this world. The word as a light functions a dual purpose, right? The word reveals God's glory, but he also exposes our darkened hearts. So the cryptic language begins to be dropped in verse 14. Notice at the start of verse 14, right? John begins the verse by talking about the Word. He calls him the Word. But by the end of verse 14, how is he referred? He is called the only Son from the Father. And then the Son is named explicitly in verse 17. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. So what reality brings this identity of the eternal world into focus? In John's prelude, understanding the identity of this word is connected to the miracle of the incarnation. Look at our text. And the word became flesh. Let's secondly consider the incarnation of the word. The word became flesh. Now, those words sound so familiar to us that it's sometimes difficult for us to recognize the shock that those words must have had upon John's first century audience. Because how in the world can the eternal creator of all things become flesh? Why would he want to do so? Why would God, who reigns in supreme majesty in the heavens, exalted over all, supreme over all, why would he condescend so low as to become one of us, one of his creatures? Yet the divine word, the second person of the Trinity, wedded himself permanently and intricately to humanity. You see, the notion that God would become a man is perhaps the most shocking and surprising doctrine of the Christian faith. Dorothy Sayers said it this way. She said, the dogma of the incarnation is the most dramatic thing about Christianity, and indeed the most dramatic thing that ever entered the mind of man. But if you tell people so, they stare at you in bewilderment. You see, Sayers rightly recognizes that the incarnation rivals, if not exceeds, the resurrection as Christianity's most dramatic and definitive truth claim. The world today, sadly, even the church, often fails to recognize the astonishment of the reality that we're considering today, that the eternal God became a man. At the incarnation, the person of Christ possessed the fullness of his deity while adding the fullness of humanity. You see, all heresies connected to the person of Christ stem from either denying his divinity or denying his humanity. Christ in his incarnation maintains the possession of full deity. He is fully God. Jesus, when he became a man, he did not cast aside his divine nature at his incarnation. Jesus isn't some sort of hybrid like a demigod or like Hercules, half God, half man. No, as John Owen put it, he said, he became what he was not, but he ceased not to be what he was. Christ, in his incarnation, possesses full deity, but he also possesses full and true humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, is not a human imposter. He's not like the alien Superman who comes from Krypton, right? Who conceals his true identity under the guise of the weak human Clark Kent. No, not at all. Christ became fully one of us. He is truly man, not the shell of a man, nor does he only appear like a man. He has the exact human nature that you and I do, only without sin. Jesus possessed the fullness of humanity and the fullness of divinity in one person. As the Creed of Chalcedon affirms, he is truly God and truly man. J.I. Packer comments on the astonishment of this incarnation. He writes this. He says, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. The incarnation is staggering. But it is no fiction. It is true. The eternal word, the Son of God, became enfleshed. You see, the incarnation that we're talking about today, what we talk about when we talk about Christmas, this is not some minor doctrine of the Christian faith. Take it or leave it if you'd like. No, this is foundational. It gets to the very heart of the gospel. If you deny the incarnation of the Son of God, then you aren't a Christian. John Owen says you might as well say farewell to Christianity, because if you take away the incarnation, all our religion is taken away with it. Let's thirdly consider the imminence of the word. The imminence of the word. By the word's incarnation, the eternal and transcendent God high above us draws near to us. He becomes imminent, right? And the word became flesh, our text says, and did what? And dwelt among us. You see, only in Christianity is God both transcendent and imminent. He is both transcendent and imminent. As John has emphasized in our opening chapter of the gospel, the word is glorious, isn't he? He's set apart in his divinity. He is high and lifted up. He is eternal. He is divine. He is the author of life. He is the light of the world. The word is the transcendent, high above, set apart, distant from us, unreachable God. But yet, verse 14 changes everything. Because the God who is unreachable comes down to us. By his incarnation, the God who is far off from us comes near to us. That's what imminence means. Indeed, God dwells among us. He tabernacles among us. He takes residence here among us in the person of Christ. You see, the word made flesh is this promised child of Emmanuel predicted by Isaiah the prophet. God is literally with us by the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of the Son of God brings the ineffable God to us. So by God's love, instead of recoiling from us in horror and grotesqueness because of the disfigurement of our sin, the Word, by his grace and mercy, draws near. He takes on the weakness of human flesh. He cares for us. He becomes one of us. He is our mediator. He redeems us of our fallen state. He heals our self-inflicted wounds that we cause by our sin. He is a God who is very much at hand. He is near to us, and his nearness is preeminent by his incarnation. In the person of Christ, the eternal Word of God walks among the lame. He touches the lepers. He speaks to the deaf. He heals the sick. He cleanses the unclean. He embraces the unlovable. He forgives sinners. God comes near to us in the person of Christ. And indeed, he comes near to you to help you in your desperate, defiled, and depraved state as a rebellious creature that you are. Jesus comes near for us. Augustine said this. He said, "Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breasts, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, the truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." You see, the incarnation shows us our desperate need, that in order to deliver us, God had to come near, taking on flesh so that he could dwell among us and save us. So we have considered from our verse so far the incarnation of the Son of God in his identity, in his incarnation itself, and in his imminence. But now, secondly, as we continue to unpack this doctrine, we're going to consider the glory of the Son of God, revealed by the incarnation of the Son. So let's consider the glory of the Son of God. And just like that first point, we're going to break it out into three subpoints: the revelation of his glory, the uniqueness of his glory, the fullness of his glory. Let's first consider the revelation of his glory. The incarnation of the Word, now dwelling among us, he reveals to us God's glory. Look at our text. "And we have seen his glory." We have seen it. The glory of God was unapproachable to sinful people like us, but yet the enfleshment of the Son of God, the actual incarnation of this Word, shows us the glory of God. While you and I, because of our sin, couldn't approach God, God, by his mercy, approaches us. And by his gracious drawing near to us in the person of Christ, you and I are enabled by the Spirit to be able to see the glory of God through the Son. The author of Hebrews, in another passage we're going to study later this month, makes a similar point. Right? Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has revealed himself preeminently and indeed comprehensively through the incarnation of his Son, the Word made flesh. So while God is eternally glorious, the incarnation uniquely reveals to us God's character and goodness. In a sermon titled The Excellencies of Christ, Jonathan Edwards preaches about the admirable conjunctions of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. And he comments on how Christ's incarnation, he was both humiliated and glorious at the same time. Jesus made himself low, born of the Virgin Mary, son of a carpenter, but yet the eternal God covered himself with the veil of true humanity. Here's what Edwards preached. He said, "Never was his divine glory and majesty covered with so thick and dark a veil. Never did he so empty himself and make himself of no reputation as at this time. And yet never was his divine glory so manifested by any act of his as in that act of yielding himself up to these sufferings." You see, by the incarnation, God's glory is uniquely seen and savored. What a glorious God who would make himself low for our sake. And that leads us to consider the uniqueness of his glory. The revelation of God's glory, which comes by the incarnation, also shows us the unique glory of the Son. Indeed, the incarnation itself reveals more fully the triune nature of our one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the incarnation of the world reveals God's glory, yes, but look at what the text says. It reveals God's glory as of the only Son from the Father. So in the flow of our chapter, here is where the apostle begins to drop the sort of cryptic use of the word, and he pivots to the use of the language of the Son. The incarnation uniquely reveals the glory of the Son, the second person in the Godhead. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel interacts primarily with the Father. And we can look back with the evidence of New Testament revelation and Scripture to see the evidence of the Son and Spirit at work, even in the Old Testament. But yet, as John sees it, the incarnation of the Word, of the Son, brings unique and new glory for us to bask in. In our verse, John introduces what will be a dominant theme throughout his gospel, the joyous harmony and unity between the Father and the Son. Let me give you just a little bit of a sample of what John will tell us about this glorious relationship between the Father and the Son that he's introducing in our verse. You can follow along on the screen some of these texts. John chapter 3, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Or John chapter 5, "So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." Or John chapter 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Or John 17 verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Or John 17 verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Breathtaking, right? While God's existence as Trinity was veiled from us, hidden from us in the Old Testament, now by the incarnation of the Son of God, the Godhead fully reveals himself to us as one glorious Trinity. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now by the coming of Christ through his incarnation, we can behold the uniqueness of the glory of Christ, the only Son from the Father. So the incarnation reveals the glory of God. Yes, it does. But it most uniquely reveals the glory of the only Son from the Father. Let's consider then the fullness of his glory. You know, when we talk about fathers and sons, we often think that sons are inferior to their father, but not so with the Son of God. Though Christ obeyed the Father's will as an example to us, he and the Father are one in every way, one in substance, one in purpose, one in will, one in authority, one in glory. Though the persons of the Trinity play a but distinct and harmonious role in the great work of redemption, the fullness of deity dwells bodily in the person of Christ. Notice as our text puts it, right? Look at verse 14. The incarnate Son is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Note the emphasis, right, on the word full. That the Son of God doesn't possess a portion of grace and truth. No, he possesses them in fullness. In the glory of the Son, the fullness of God's grace and truth is now revealed and made known to us. Jesus not only makes God's grace and truth known, but from his fullness, he gives it to those who by the Spirit believe in him. Skip down to verse 16 for just a second. Like, this is amazing, right? So from his fullness, John says, we have all received grace upon grace. That the incarnation of God's Son reveals God's glory. It reveals the uniqueness of the Son, but it also shows us the fullness of his grace and truth. And then from the fullness of grace and truth from the Son of God who has become incarnate, who dwells among us, we then can receive the fullness of that grace and truth. At the heart of the coming of the Son of God is God has purposed to rescue sinners, to bring the salvation that you and I need, to shine light in the midst of the darkness. You see, the Son of God became man so that there might be one mediator between God and man, standing in the gap, bearing the full weight of God's wrath for our sins and thereby reconciling us to this holy God. As Jesus says later in the gospel, you know it well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Glory, fullness, grace, truth. All of this freely comes to us from the God who is love, who pours upon us grace upon grace in the person of Christ. All of this is possible. We can receive all of this because the eternal Word, the one-of-a-kind Son of God, begotten of the Father, became enfleshed, dwelt among us, revealing God's glory and the fullness of truth and grace. This is the miracle of the incarnation that John is helping us understand. Now let's consider what all this means for us, right? Let's turn now to our application. I want to give you four of them. First, marvel at the unique excellency of Christ's glory in his incarnation. Eternal God, veiled by humanity. There is something to be marveled at here. I hope you sense it, and I hope you feel it in your soul, right? Infinite majesty cloaked with the weakness of human flesh. And just consider this. Who is like the Lord Jesus? Since God has come to dwell with us in the person of Christ, shouldn't we give him all of our worship? That the events of his birth show his incredible humility and his condescension by taking on flesh. He has made himself low for our sake. He has been born among animals. He was born to paupers. His birth was heralded to shepherds. No one was ever more lowly than the Lord Jesus Christ. He left the glory of heaven, and from the lofty heights of his glory, he placed himself not only as a man, but as the lowest of men, to be a servant to all. He who deserved to be served stoops low. He becomes one of us and he serves us. What lowliness is this? What humiliation? What a mystery that the eternal Word of God has become man. And as we consider the incarnation of the Son of God, may we never cease to marvel, to be shocked, to be surprised, to be in awe over Christ's incarnation. But second application, show gratitude to God for the great lengths that he has gone to secure your redemption by sending his only Son to be our mediator and representative. God has gone to great lengths to save us. by sending his own son in the flesh for our sake. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Father planned to send his beloved son in the incarnation so that you and I might have a mediator, a representative, an advocate. The Son gladly and humbly took on flesh to represent all who would believe in him, all who would be born of the Spirit. All of us fell into sin under the headship of Adam. But yet God provides us with a unique representative. And it is in Christ's unique identity as the God-man, which alone qualifies him to intercede for us. Only he can represent both the interests of God and the interests of humanity. For Christ has unrestricted access before the presence of his Father. Indeed, he has dwelt in the presence of his Father for all eternity. And the Father is pleased. He accepts the righteous blamelessness of his Son. But yet the Son has become one of us, taking on true humanity so that he might fulfill the role of our high priest and our intercessor. And consider now, even now, because Jesus is man, because he has united himself to our humanity, even now, he, the resurrected Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, pleads for you. He intercedes for you as your mediator. That when you sin, and I'm sure it's quite frequent if your life is like mine, right? When you stumble before this holy God, Christ, the God-man, pleads your case. And because of the incarnation, we have this advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, who has once and for all made propitiation for our sins, enduring the wrath of God that we deserved so that we might be delivered and saved and justified before God. So when you stumble as a Christian, if your life is in Christ, if you believed upon the Son, if he is your mediator and your priest, the Lord Jesus advocates for you in your sin. He reminds the Father. He says to the Father yet again, this sinner here, the sinner is one of mine. By faith, we have been united together. She possesses my perfect righteousness. It is imputed to her. Her sin, yes, this present sin, this has been paid for once and for all by my precious blood. So Father, the joy that you have in my righteousness, you now share in her. Her condemnation, it's gone. Her sin, no more. As we plan, Father, from eternity past, she is our child who has free access to our presence and an unlimited supply of the gift of our grace, and she is a joint heir with me in the cosmos. The Lord Jesus Christ is daily, moment by moment, even now, doing such ministry for us. Oh, tired and wounded and recurring sinner, if you have faith in this Christ, if you have believed upon this incarnate word, you have an advocate. You have a representative. You have a mediator who right now is pleading your case before the throne of God. And so as we consider the incarnation of Christ, the eternal God joining with himself full humanity, the glory of the Son become man, may we thank God. Shouldn't we be grateful? May we thank God for his wisdom, for his mercy, for his comforts that come not only at Jesus' initial incarnation, but the ongoing benefits we enjoy because the Word became flesh. He makes intercession for us, his saints. Third application, seek to gain a sight of Christ's glory. Seek to gain a sight of it. The apostle declares in the text, right, that we have seen his glory. Now, the we refers most directly to John and his generation of apostles who walked with the Lord. But yet, so can you and I. So can we behold the glory of Christ by faith. As Paul tells us, we walk by faith, not by sight. And if you long to see more of Christ's glory, if you're a Christian, I hope that you do, right? You want to see more of this glory. How do we see more of it? How do we get more sight of it? Well, we get to work by the Spirit, strengthening our faith. That's how we see. The essence of saving faith is a desire to see more of God's glory in Christ. If you look at Jesus and you see no glory, then you are not a Christian. You're not. Those born of the Spirit who believe in his name, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, they not only recognize this glory, but they savor it. They delight in it. They want more of it. Look at what John says in our preceding verses, right before verse 14. Look at verse 9 of John chapter 1. He says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You see, in the preaching of God's word today, I pray that if you don't see this glory, if you walked in this room and the incarnation of Christ was unimpressive to you, there's nothing attractive and glorious about it, I pray that through the preaching of God's word, the Spirit has pricked your heart, that you are finding within you a stirring to desire to know more of this Christ, which I preach, to understand more of his beauty, to see something more of this glory. And if that's you, then God has sparked within you the embers of spiritual sight, which I pray that by the Spirit would roar into the flame of saving faith. Let me urge you today to seek more of a view of Christ's glory. If you're not a Christian, begin reading John's gospel for yourself. Meet with another church member. Meet with a pastor. Come talk to me about what God might be doing in your soul. And I plead with you today that you might repent of your sin and to put your faith in this Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And I pray that God would open up your eyes, not only to see the gift of his salvation, but that he might prick within you a desire to see more of the glory of this Christ in your life. Then the fourth application, receive grace upon grace from the fullness of Christ's glory. This is such good news, right? Jesus is not partial in his grace and in his truth, but he is abounding in it. He is full of it, ready and eager to share it with those who believe in him. Christian, let me ask you this question. Right? Do you long to see the fullness of the glory of Christ? I fear that far too many Christians are content to see but only a little of this Jesus. Perhaps such people aren't even believers, right? They've got no desire for Christ. Indeed, that's one of the chief indicators of someone who's a spiritual imposter, a self-deceived moralizer who does not share in the hope of heaven. But the Christian, the one who has been born of the Spirit of God, the one who possesses the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who has bound our hearts permanently to the Son of God by faith, we ought to desire day by day to see with increasing clarity and comprehension the glory of this Christ. But I fear that far too many of us are distracted by lesser things, worldly things, things of no eternal value. That don't help us see something of Christ's glory, but actually hinder our comprehension of it. We sadly are like those who would rather travel to the Grand Canyon and watch a YouTube video on our phone in the car than get out and watch the sun rise over the canyon itself. You see, God has given us all that we need to see the fullness of this glorious grace. He has given us his Spirit indwelling within you. He has given you his word in your lap. We have everything we need to see, not just a partial glimpse of Christ's glory, but the fullness of this glory. Indeed, Christ is so full of this glory and this truth and this grace that we will never exhaust the riches of the treasure that awaits our discovery. You can grow in it. We are like miners promised by God to find gold each day if we would but get up and grab our pickaxe and break a sweat. By God's sovereign grace, you and I in Jesus can see and know and savor and experience the glory of this Christ. God has given us the gift of faith by which we see his glory. So he has caused us to be born again by his Spirit. So Christian, I ask you yet again, why would you be content with only a little knowledge of this Christ? Why would you want to see only but a little bit of this glory that we've described? Church, let me urge you and plead with you. Take every means of grace available to you and grow in your apprehension of Christ's glory. Cast off every distraction. Cast aside every obstacle, every encumbrance, so that you might behold more fully and more clearly the glory of this Jesus. The Puritan John Owen had some words of warning. He says, "It is impossible that he who never meditates with delight on the glory of Christ here in this world, who labors not to behold it by faith as it is revealed in the Scripture, should ever have any real gracious desire to behold it in heaven." In other words, Owen says, if you don't desire the glory of Christ now, you're not going to desire it in heaven, which means you won't be there. In other words, if you don't desire to see something of the glory of this Christ in your life by faith now, you're not going to desire it in heaven. May we see the glory of this word made flesh. May the Lord be gracious enough to let us know something increasingly glorious about Christ, new discoveries today through his word. Consider our text one more time. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask that as your word has been preached, and Lord, as your Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of your people, that our faith may be stirred to see increased sweetness of the incarnate Son. Lord, there are such precious truths that we have sought to understand. Glorious, mysterious, wonderful, beautiful, excellent. Lord, help us to see and to savor the sweetness of the person of Christ. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, as we so often find ourselves distracted, Lord, help us to desire above all to see the glory of this Christ, to know something of the fullness of grace and truth that he alone provides. Father, I pray for those here this morning who may not see it. They don't see the glory. They don't see the sweetness. Lord, I pray that you, by your word and by your Spirit, that you would prick their hearts this day. Lord, that you would cause them to be born again. Not born of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. But Lord, that they would be born of you today. That you might awaken them to see the glory of this Christ. And so repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, because he alone can be the mediator and intercessor that they need. He alone can atone for their sins. Lord, I pray that you would lead them to faith in Christ this day. But Lord, I ask for your help as we worship, as we praise you this Christmas season, Lord, that our hearts would be enamored with the glory of this Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.